We turn in God's Word this evening to the Epistle to Titus, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, we shall read the entire chapter. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Thus far, we read from God's holy, inspired word. The text this evening is verse 14. Who, that is Jesus Christ, gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The gospel is the good news of salvation, that the grace of God has appeared to all men. That's verse 11. This grace has appeared to all men as the saving favor of God in Jesus Christ. This grace in the Old Testament was but seen dimly through types and shadows. And now, in the New Testament age, it shines brightly in all its glory in Jesus Christ. This grace in the Old Testament was known only to Israel, but now it is seen in all nations, shown to all peoples and languages, and even to the island of Crete, where Paul writes this letter to Titus. And the first chapter of Titus tells us what these Cretans were like. Chapter 1, verse 12. The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Even to such people, liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies, the grace of God which bringeth salvation has appeared. It has even appeared to servants. That's verse 9 of this chapter. Servants, that is, slaves, those who in that time, in that age, were thought to be less than beasts. Even to them, the grace of God, which bringeth salvation to all men, has appeared. And this grace of God has appeared to us and to our children in 2010 in Trinity Protestant Reformed Church. It's the saving favor of God. It's also the power of God to deliver us from the power of sin. This grace is the only power which can deliver those who are liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies from the power of sin. Or even, as chapter 3 puts it, those who were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Unto such people, the grace of God has appeared as the only power which can deliver from sin. And we have that grace here. We have the means of grace here, the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments. And this morning, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we have had a strengthening of our faith through the means of grace. But this grace is going to appear again on the last day when Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, returns from heaven. Then we shall see him, the Redeemer, who redeemed us from all iniquity. Now we only hear his voice through the preaching of the gospel, and we saw him this morning in the sacrament, set forth before us in the symbolism of bread and wine. But we will then, on the last day, see him. And in the meantime, we are called to live zealously in all good works, because we have, verse 13 tells us, a blessed hope. And that blessed hope is the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us for this purpose, that we should live zealously in all good works. Let us then consider this text under the theme, the Redeemer who makes us zealous of good works. The Redeemer who makes us zealous of good works. Look first of all at his self-sacrificial redemption, then at his loving motivation, and finally at his sanctifying purpose. He redeemed us, the text tells us. To redeem means to release from bondage or from slavery by means of a ransom price. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. Everyone serves a master, whether he or she will admit it or not. In the beginning, when God created our first parents, Adam and Eve, they served God. They served God willingly. They served God out of joy. It was their delight to serve God, day and night, to live as the servants of God in the Garden of Eden. And then the devil came along, and the devil said to Adam and Eve, "You don't know what life is. I can show you true freedom. God is not telling you everything that there is. Just take that fruit and eat it, and you will see the freedom that you can have." And our first parents foolishly listened to the devil, thinking that they were going to have freedom, and discovered that then they received bondage instead of freedom. And now the whole human race, because of that first sin, is in bondage to the devil. Every man by nature is not free. He's held captive by the devil, who has taken him captive at his will, and a slave. And Paul's readers in the first century AD would have understood this, especially the slaves who were members of the church in Crete. A slave had no freedom. He had no rights. He had no privileges. He belonged to his master. And the master is the devil. and the devil's slaves serve him day and night, walking in all the ways of iniquity, unable and unwilling to free themselves from his service. They're blinded. They don't even know that they are enslaved to the devil. They actually think that they are free because the devil has seduced them into thinking that. But we must not think that the devil's slaves are to be pitied. Oh, poor man. He's now a slave of the devil. We ought to pity him. No, the Bible presents it differently. The devil's slaves are criminals who ought to be punished. They're held captive in their iniquity. They're guilty of iniquity. And therefore, God, in his justice, has delivered them into the captivity of the devil. And there they must serve him. It's God's punishment upon mankind for his fall into sin that he is now a slave to the devil. And now he sits, as it were, in the devil's prison on death row, waiting for the final execution of God's wrath upon him in hell, chained tightly by sin and unable to free himself from that bondage. And it's from that bondage, that terrible slavery, that Jesus Christ came to redeem or deliver us. No one else could, and no one else would. The devil wasn't going to give us up. The devil laid claim to us. The devil said, "These people are mine. I have a right to them, and I am going to keep them, and no one is going to take them out of my hand." None of us are able to deliver ourselves from the devil's slavery. We have not got the power. We do not even have the desire. None of the other slaves of the devil can help us because they are in exactly the same position as we are by nature. They can't all get together in a group rebellion, as it were, to try and overthrow the devil as their master, because all of them are securely restrained by sin. As Jesus puts it, his goods, the devil's goods, are at peace. Nor did we even desire to be redeemed from this bondage of the devil. Man sits, as it were, in prison, but he thinks that he is free. And no one is going to tell him otherwise. And if a Christian preacher comes to such a person and says to him, "Can't you see, man? You're chained by sin. Can't you see you're not free?" He won't listen. He will say, "What are you talking about, you Christian fanatic? I'm free. I can do whatever I want. You Christian, you are the one who is not free. You're bound by your religion, by the rules and regulations of your God. I am the true free one." He does not see that he is in bondage. He does not see that his life is a drudgery of having to serve the devil. In fact, he thinks that the Christian life is drudgery and boredom. And what is more, we did not even deserve to be delivered. We deserve to stay in this prison forever. We deserve to be executed and sent to eternal damnation in hell. We have an enormous debt. God sold us into slavery because we could not pay that debt. We are in slavery until we pay the uttermost farthing of that debt. We owe God lifelong obedience to his law, and we owe God for all of the sins which we have committed against his law, and we cannot be released until that debt is completely paid. And that debt grows higher and higher and higher every moment of every day. There's nothing whatsoever we can do about it. To be redeemed, a price must be paid. That was true in the first century. If you wanted to redeem a slave, you had to pay a price, some money. And then you would own a slave for yourself. And the price which Christ paid is mentioned in verse 14 as himself. He gave himself for us. That is, Jesus Christ, the great God and our Savior, verse 13, gave himself for us. Not an earthly king, not a powerful prince, not an angel, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gave himself for us. And his lifeblood is of infinite value and worth, as the canons of Dort put it. He gave his life. God possesses everything, the entire world, and all the worlds beside this world, the entire universe, and the planets, and the stars, and all of the angels of heaven are in his possession. He did not give any of those things for our redemption price. He gave Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ went all the way to the cross, all the humiliation that involved, the mockery and the spitting and the cruel nails and the horrible death on the cross and the bearing of the wrath of God against him. All of that he bore to pay that price. And for whom did he pay that price? For us. For sinners, for those who are utterly unworthy, for those who are by nature totally depraved. Would be one thing if, as Paul puts it in Romans 5, he gave himself for they who were good or righteous. Because sometimes a man might die for a righteous man or for a good man. But the Bible tells us that Christ gave himself for those who are sinners. When we were sinners, Christ died for us. We who were rebels, we who by nature despised him and detested him, he gave his life in our place and for our benefit as a perfect substitutionary atonement for our sins. And this was the only acceptable price for our redemption. Imagine all of the great works of man from the beginning to the end of time. You get all those works and you put them all together in a huge pile before God. All of the great works of man. God would reject that entire pile as nothing but dung. Or gather up all of the gold and all of the silver and all of the precious stones, mine them from the crust of the earth, polish them so they are in their pristine glory, pile them before God and say to God, will you accept this as a redemption price? And God would reject it and say, no, I already own it. All of the gold, all of the silver, all of the precious stones belong to me. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Or if you took all the animals in the entire world and offered them up as a burnt offering before God, gallons and gallons of blood, all of it would be a stench in God's nostrils. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can satisfy the offended justice of God. A mere man will not do it. An angel will not do it. It has to be the eternal Son of God made flesh. Only he can offer this perfect sacrifice and satisfy the law of God. And thus, we are redeemed from all iniquity. Nothing more has to be paid. Nothing more can be paid. All of our sins have been paid for We now have perfect righteousness with God. We have the right now to be released from the devil's prison because the price has been paid in full. And that is why we are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We confess that he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. If he were not our Redeemer, the one who gave himself for us in incomparable love, we would have no prospect of joy at the coming of Jesus Christ. Rather, like the medieval church, who had no understanding of this glorious gospel of grace, who believed in all of their own merits would somehow help them into heaven, we would be terrified about the coming of Jesus Christ. But we have the confidence that the one who is coming on the clouds of glory to judge the living and the dead is our Redeemer, the one who loves us, the one who is coming to take us to be with himself. And then our redemption will be complete. We hear about it in the preaching. We see it set forth in the sacrament of the supper, but then it will be complete, redeemed from the bondage of sin, redeemed from the power of iniquity, and finally redeemed from the very presence of sin itself to live in perfect glory with Jesus Christ. That's the redemption of which the text speaks. But why? Why did Jesus Christ redeem us in such a wonderful and glorious way? The text tells us, because we are his peculiar people. That word peculiar does not mean odd or weird, as often the word peculiar means in common day speech. But rather, it is a word taken from the Old Testament describing the people of Israel, and is now used by the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to describe the New Testament church. We first discover this phrase in Exodus 19, verse 5, where we read, "Ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people." Then in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, God repeats this beautiful expression. He says there, "The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people." And again in Deuteronomy 14:2, God reminds Israel of this fact. "The Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all nations." A peculiar treasure, a special people, a peculiar people. That's what Paul means in our text. We are the peculiar people of God. Peculiar here means belonging particularly to God as his own special property. The figure is this: you have an incredibly rich man, a billionaire, and he possesses all manner of treasures. He has a whole house filled with treasures. But there's one object in all of his treasures on which he places his love and his delight. He loves that object. It is of particular value to him. Perhaps there is sentimental value attached to that object. And of all the things which God owns, the entire universe, all the angels in heaven, all the planets and the stars, there is one thing on which he places particular value, not because it's valuable in and of itself, but simply because of his own good pleasure to love that particular object. And that object is the church of Jesus Christ. That object is you and me. We are the peculiar treasure of God. And he gave that peculiar treasure to his Son, Jesus Christ. with the commission. This is my peculiar treasure. Redeem it unto thyself. Deliver it from the iniquity and from the sin and from the bondage in which it has fallen because of sin. This phrase, peculiar people, points out that Christ is the one who redeems the elect. The idea of a people is a group of individuals under a common king or ruler. You have the people of France, for example, under the ruler of France, or the people of Australia, or the people of some other country. Well, this is the people of God. It was always God's desire and will to have a people which he would gather out of the entire human race and put under one head, and that one head is Jesus Christ. We are that peculiar people. He calls us a peculiar people because of his great love for us. He shows by this expression that he delights in us. He seeks after us. He desires to have us as his own peculiar people. He will never, ever let us go. And among all of those wretched captives of the devil who have been taken captive at the devil's will is the peculiar people of God. And it is God's will that that people who for a time were under the power of the devil will be his. He will redeem them perfectly from the devil's control, and he will have them forever. And that cannot be said of all men. For there are many who are not the peculiar treasure of God, and they will perish under his wrath and curse forever. Jesus redeemed us to make us his own peculiar treasure. He redeemed us unto himself. We always belong to God in his eternal decree of election. But in time, according to God's sovereign providence, we fail. All mankind fail, including the elect. And in God's sovereign providence, we fell into the service of the devil. And God would have been perfectly just if at that point he had swallowed up the entire human race and cast them all into hell. For they had shown by their works that they were ungrateful wretches. God had given them perfect freedom to worship him in the Garden of Eden. They knew that delight day and night. They were made in the image of God. They knew his fellowship and friendship in the Garden of Eden. And yet, they turned away from God and became friends with the enemy of God, with the devil. But God would not leave his peculiar treasure with the devil. He would not allow the devil to claim ownership over them forever, but sent Christ to reclaim us as our faithful Lord. As Lord's Day 1 puts it, we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And now the price has been paid for our redemption, and no one can say that Christ is not the Lord of his people. We're his by election, and we're his by redemption. And the devil can claim all he wants that he has a right to the people of God, but the answer is always the same. The blood of Jesus Christ shows everyone, including the devil, that the devil has no more right to the people of God, because Christ has redeemed us from the devil's clutches and made us his own. And now we have a new master. There has been a transfer has taken place. We were the devil's, We are now Jesus Christ's. It's not the case that we have been delivered, so now we can wander around for the rest of our days without a master, serving nothing and serving no one but ourselves. No. Everyone serves someone. Either you serve the devil, and he is a cruel tyrant who uses you as a plaything and desires your damnation, or you serve the Master Jesus Christ. And he is a glorious master, a master who loves his children, a master who died on the cross to show his love for his children. And so we have our orders from our new master. Not freedom to do whatever we want. That's not freedom, that's slavery, to do whatever you want. Then you're serving yourself. And self is a terrible master. No. Now we have the calling to serve God, to serve Jesus Christ. We do that by keeping his commandments. And the world does not understand this. The world sees Christians who willingly serve Jesus Christ, who pray, who read, who attend the worship services on the Lord's Day, who keep God's commandments, who live antithetically in the midst of the world, and they look upon the servants of Jesus Christ and they say, "You Christians, you're in bondage. Join us, and then you'll be free. Become an unbeliever like me," says your unbelieving colleague at work or your unbelieving neighbors. "Then you can do whatever you want. You can do on Sunday whatever you want. You don't have to go to church. You can read whatever you want. You don't have to read the Bible. You don't have to pray. You don't have to keep any of the commandments of God. You can live whatever way you want." But that's not freedom. That's bondage. Now we are free to serve God. Before we were converted, we were not free to serve God. We had no desire to serve God, and we could not serve God. But the grace of God gives us the power to serve God. Now we can deny ungodly lusts. Verse 12 tells us the grace of God teaches us denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We have the Holy Spirit purchased for us on the cross, who gives us now the ability to keep God's commandments, something we could not do before this. And that's freedom. But there's more to come. And for Jesus Christ, who has purchased us by his own blood and now owns us as his own peculiar treasure, that for him is not enough. He wants more. He desires that we be with him where he is. He has purchased all of the elect unto himself by his own blood. But he has not yet received all of the purchased possession. Not all of the elect have been born and gathered into the church of Jesus Christ. Many of the elect are still under the power of the devil. And so he waits. He waits for the time when all of his people will be converted. And then he will return. And then he will have perfect salvation in him. But he does not wait idly by. Rather, he moves heaven and earth. He controls all things so that his people are actually gathered into the church. Because it's not enough for him simply to dwell with us here in church, to dwell with us in our hearts by his Holy Spirit, to dwell with us in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He wants us to be with him forever. And then Christ will enjoy his purchased possession for all eternity when all his people are with him. The purpose of this redemption is to purify us. He gave himself first to redeem us, verse 14 tells us, but secondly, to purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. The cross redeems us from the devil. The cross washes away all of our sins. The cross purifies us. The cross purifies us by giving us the Holy Spirit, who gives us the power to be pure. Because sanctification has two parts. First of all, sanctification delivers us from the power of sin and makes us pure, prepares us in a lifelong preparation to be with our husband and head, Jesus Christ. He is the holy husband and head of the church, and the members of the church must also be holy. And he also consecrates us or devotes us unto God in perfect love. Before this, we were wholly devoted unto the devil and unto sin and unto our own selfish ways. But now, because of the power of the cross, which purchased for us the Holy Spirit, who sanctifies us in our hearts, now we are devoted to him, to Jesus Christ. The text says to purify unto himself a peculiar people. Now we love him. We love him who first loved us. Love motivated Christ to come and die for us, and now love motivates us to live for Jesus Christ in all good works, so we might please him, so that when he returns, he might find us living in those good works. This sanctification or cleansing from sin is seen in a particular way in the text. He purifies unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Notice it does not simply say that we are purified to do good works. It's true, of course, that all of God's people do good works. They necessarily flow from the work of salvation. But Paul goes further here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Zealous of good works. Zeal is an excitement or an enthusiasm for something. If you are zealous for something, you will exert much effort, much money, much time on that cause. It's not a half-hearted, casual interest in something. Rather, it's something to which you devote your life. It's a passion that a man has. And the passion that a Christian has, according to our text, is good works. He loves good works. He's excited about good works. He desires to do as many good works as he possibly can. He's zealous for good works. We are zealous, and rightly so, to guard the doctrine of salvation against any suggestion that good works are part of our justification before God. But that zeal should not cause us to be lukewarm about good works. Good works are so important that Christ died on the cross to make us zealous for these good works. He has prepared for us good works which we shall do, good works in which we shall walk. And he calls us to be zealous, to be excited, to be passionate about those good works. A zeal for good works is the opposite of a zeal for sin. The wicked have a zeal for sin. They walk greedily after sin. But one who is zealous for good works is zealous against sin. He hates sin. He detests it. He hates it in the world, but more importantly, he hates it in himself. When one who is zealous for good works finds sin in himself, he is ruthless against it. He detests it and seeks to remove it from his life. He does not say, oh well, that's a sin. It doesn't matter. No, he detests it. He seeks to mortify it with all of the power that he has, and he seeks God's strength to mortify his sin. And what kind of good works must we be zealous for? What are the good works which the Holy Spirit has in mind as he inspires Paul to write our text? Well, the context tells us the simple, everyday, ordinary, unglamorous Christian life. Look at the first verses of the chapter. The aged man, be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. Those are the good works for the aged man. The aged women, as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Those are the good works for which aged women should be zealous. They should teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Those are the good works of which the young women should be zealous, discreet and chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, and so on. And young men, sober-mindedness, be zealous for those good works. And he has a word for the servants or the slaves, that they ought to be obedient unto their own masters, not purloining or not stealing, but showing all good fidelity. The good works then of the Christian employee are to be obedient to your employer, to be faithful, to be punctual, to show yourself to be a model employee at work. That's a good work for which we ought to be zealous. There are in reality no shortage of good works for which we can be zealous. God has prepared good works for all of us in the church to do. Visit the sick and the lonely. That's a good work. Come to church twice on the Lord's Day, eager to hear the preaching of the gospel. That's a good work. Children, love your parents. Love your brothers and sisters in the home. Be kind to your classmates at school. Come to catechism well prepared. That's a good work for the children to do. All of these things, attending Bible society, all of these things, loving the fellow saints in the church, are good works for which we can and are, by the grace of God, zealous. And as we anticipate the coming of Jesus Christ, that blessed hope that we have, our zeal for good works only intensifies. We must not become half-hearted in our walk before God in these good works. But rather, as we consider the fact that Jesus Christ is coming soon, we ought to be more and more zealous for these good works, because we want Jesus Christ to find us doing these good works for which he made us zealous when he comes. And when we see in the Lord's Supper the love of our Savior set forth in the elements of bread and wine, showing us his broken body and shed blood, reminding us of his wonderful love in redeeming us from all iniquity, then we are more zealous for these good works. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the perfect redemption of Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from all of our sins by paying the perfect ransom price for us. and has given us the Holy Spirit, who works in us and gives us the desire and the ability to do good works to thy glory. Forgive our sins and strengthen us in these good works this week, that others might see that we love thee, that we love thee because of the great work of salvation which thou hast done for us in Jesus Christ. We ask it for his sake and for his glory. Amen.